1 Corinthians chapter 8 is where we turn this morning, 1 Corinthians 8, and the context is eating food offered, sacrificed, otherwise presented to idols. And we think, well, what does that have to do with us these days? We're in the 21st century, not the 1st century or the 18th century BC or anything like that. What are we doing with idols? Well, there's a larger discussion that maybe we hinted at last time or whichever, and that is, how do we relate to people with different sensitivities towards things? How do we bring the scripture, how do we bring the gospel to bear on issues that, again, are kind of hard to navigate through? And there's some basic theology, basic doctrine that informs all these things, but that doctrine is the basis for these things. But then, okay, well, how does that connect to this issue then? How do we bring this issue back into the scripture? And by the way, that's where being trained in biblical counseling, bringing the scripture to the problems of life, God's answers to the problems or issues of life, is such a crucial way to think about these things. And it happens, this training happens in a variety of ways. One is through regular study of the word and the preaching of the word and these wonderful opportunities, again, to get God's thoughts into our minds. As we get into this text, again, Paul is addressing this. He's beginning it in chapter 8, 9, 10. He's going to be addressing this issue. That really the underlying theme of all this stuff is self-indulgence and just wanting to please yourself and forget about other people. I don't care about other people. I'm going to do this for my own self. I think I can do this, and I'm going to do it because this is how I think I ought to live. Well, in terms of paths to spiritual maturity, we'll get to 1 Corinthians 8 in just a moment, but I want to give a little excursus maybe on some issues toward spiritual maturity, because that's the goal that we have. Even our little statement here in the church is that we are committed to the ministry of the Word of God through authentic relationships, so each one or all would mature in Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus for the glory of God. That's what we're about, ministering the Word of God through our just being together, but deliberately, intentionally speaking God's Word. The purpose is to grow. It's like Colossians 1:28 says, "In Him, Christ, admonishing every person, teaching every person with all wisdom, so that we may present every person complete in Christ." That's what we're after. Well, it's like the scripture that says, God made men upright, but they've sought out many devices. God says, go this way, and we say, this way, right? Or that way? Which way should I go? Well, trust God. Follow His path. The problem is when we are looking to His word, and we take His word, and we take it over this way or over this way, and it can be wrong. A path toward spiritual maturity that many think is reasonable and God-pleasing is legalism. Legalism is this issue that you've heard about. Maybe you've used this term, maybe about yourself or other people that you just don't agree with. But what is legalism? One definition is any attempt to rely on self-effort to either attain or maintain our justification before God. Any attempt to rely on self-effort to either attain or maintain our justification before God. Notice the idea, the emphasis is on justification. What does it take to be pleasing to God? What does it take to be accepted? What does it take to be saved? What's this and this and this and this and this? No, I mean, that's what the legalist would say. That you've got to do this and you've got, and this is not the result or the fruit of salvation. No, this is actually the root. This is what you need to do to be saved. And it is, if you don't mind, we'll look at several dangers or faults of legalism in just a moment. But this is a danger of many who would want to try to protect the glory of Christ, the glory of salvation, and yet you're doing it the wrong way. This is not the way to promote spiritual maturity. It's not the way to celebrate Christ. This is a misleading direction. Well, some issues, though. What is legalism not like? What legalism is not? It is not obeying God's specific commands to believers. It's not legalistic to say, for husbands, love your wives. It's not legalistic to say, wives, submit to your husband. That's not legalistic. That's scripture. It's not legalistic to say, in that context, children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. That's not a legalistic issue. Obeying God's specific commands to believers. How about give thanks in all circumstances? For this is God's will concerning you. Oh, but we don't, I mean, we can grumble and complain sometimes, can't we? Who are the grumblers and complainers? Aren't those the ones that fell in the wilderness back in Exodus, you know, when they were coming out? Weren't they grumbling and complaining? Give thanks in all circumstances. How about your sexual sanctification, your sexual purity? Is God interested in that? Yes. This is God's will for you, that you remain pure. So all these things. Legalism is not obeying God's specific commands to believers. Legalism is not calling one another toward holy living. We want to encourage holiness in the Lord. We want to call out the sin that is in our lives. We want to be very careful to address when, like Galatians 6:1 again, when somebody's caught in any trespass, they're caught in this, they're oblivious to it, or they don't know a path out. They're just given over to it. They think there's no way out. I've done this for so long and all my life. I can't change. God can change. God, the greatest change, and somebody was just preaching this recently, I forget who it was, but saying the greatest change that as a Christian we will ever experience is regeneration, having a new heart. I mean, the resurrection, that just finishes the work that he's already started, but that regeneration is such a powerful reality. Sometimes we just skip over, say, yeah, I'm saved. Where's the change? Where is the holiness in your life? Where is this even a call one to another toward holy living? Titus 2:11-15, tremendous path, a passage about the reality of grace, the grace that instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, but to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. And goes on, you can read Titus 2, but it is not legalism. Striving to be pleasing to God is not legalism. In fact, the scripture says, 2 Corinthians 5:9, that we make it our ambition. We strive after this. This is something we put on our calendars. This is in our date book. We want to be pleasing to God. We want to be accepted before God. Now, we are accepted in Christ. We look to that justification by grace through faith. How does that then play out in our lives? How does that affect our daily practices, our daily appetites, our words, our relationships that we have? We strive to please God. Colossians 1:10, Paul prays for the Colossians, a dear church that he'd never been to. He didn't start this church, but he loved it. He says, I pray that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Now, we might say, I would like to please God, but not in everything. If I can just do it on Sunday mornings, like from, 10 till 11:30, but not 11:31, that's just pushing it. What? In all respects, we want to be pleasing to God. We want to walk in a manner worthy of God. And we're not talking about, you know, which foot you step out with, not that kind of walk, just the daily conduct of life. We want to please him. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, the Lord says, you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do, and we want you to excel still more. This is a constant pursuit of trying to work out our salvation. As Philippians 2 says, work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We want to please the Lord. Finally, another aspect, there are other aspects we could look at, but what legalism is not, it's not. We can't call those legalists who live a life separated in Christ, separated from the fads and fashions of the world, that we are separate and distinct people, that we are not conformed to the passing fancies of this world. That, have you noticed that these passing fancies come in kind of a cycle? But they have a constant theme, and it's anti-God, it's pro-me, I'm going to lean on my own understanding, I'm going to lean on what makes me feel good, and this is not acceptable. Legalism is not living a separate life for the Lord, for his honor and glory. Well, what about some faults of legalism? And again, any attempt to rely on self-effort to either attain or maintain our justification before God. Some faults of legalism, a whole bunch of them. It leads away from Christ. Is Christ our solution? Is Christ our life? Well, we ought to live that way. We, in terms of legalism, we say, well, Christ is good, but boy, we really need these laws to help us. We really need these guidelines, these principles that help us to work out this regeneration, this sacrifice that Christ has made for us. But we need this other stuff, Christ and a thing. But legalism leads away from Christ as our refuge, as our strength, as a source of our salvation, as the way in which our salvation is worked out. We realize that legalism attempts to reduce the Christian walk to a collection of rules. And wouldn't that be easy if we just had a whole bunch of rules that we could say, this is what a Christian is. This is what it means to do Christ stuff. And we just had a list of, 10, 12, 1500 different rules. Would there ever be enough? I mean, because we would never agree on which rules we would need in there in terms of matters of conscience, matters of discernment between this or that thing, measuring spirituality according to, my preacher when I was growing up did this or didn't do this. And there's just any number of things. What is the basis for our calling one another toward holy living? But how can that be reduced then to just a series of rules. It mechanizes. It actually is an external solution, something imposed upon us, rather than something that we want to do for God's glory. From our regenerate, our new heart, we want to work out our salvation in this way. It is attempting to earn God's favor through our good works. God already has favored us. He has already chosen us in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through him. Why do we think that somehow we need to just drop a whole bunch of rules upon us to do that? Faults of legalism. It subverts assurance of salvation. Have I ever done enough? Boy, I had that thought yesterday. I confessed it to the Lord, but I think I just ruined my whole life just on that one thing. Is there ever an assurance of salvation based on a legalistic thing where somebody violated the rules? I guess they're out. What hope is there? What confidence might we have that we do everything that we could have done in that situation? Did we do everything? Did we not do the things that we shouldn't have done? We can never do enough good works. We can never not do enough bad things. It's almost like you can never rest. You've always got to be doing something. That expectation is debilitating for those who do want to grow, do want to see God's work, do want to see the sanctification, the holiness growing in our lives. But it just causes us to question ourselves, and even question Christ, because we've put on this whole system upon us that says this is what it means to be a Christian. Finally, I have another whole slide on this. Legalism fails to recognize the problem of depravity. Now, we talk about total depravity or entire depravity or just you're a bad person kind of thing. But the issue there is not that everybody is as bad as they could be practically, you know, in work or in practice, but that outside of Christ, there's nothing that we could do to make us accepted before God. And every part of our life is tainted, corrupted by sin. I mean, how much, I just saw a video just recently about quantities of drugs what it takes to kill a person, and it has various numbers. And then the smallest one was just a little drop of this fentanyl that's so popular in these days. That little thing of fentanyl will kill two people. And we think, well, how much could you handle? I mean, can you hold your liquor? Don't even go that way. Don't you realize that taints everything? Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit. So we fail. Legalism fails to recognize we are pretty bad, and not just pretty. We are totally bad. We need a Savior every day. We need a Savior. We need a righteousness that is alien to us, external to us. We need that implanted, transferred, applied to us. Isaiah 64 says, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf. All our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Everything. We need a salvation and a sanctification, justification, a sanctification based on Christ's righteousness within us, working itself out from the inside out. And so we look at that. Another example. Let's see. Legalism dismisses the desire of the heart in exchange for conformity to external standards. This is, again, externalizing the sanctification. We're trying to conform ourselves to that rather than seeing what is being cultivated, what is being grown in my heart. Where am I setting my treasures? Where am I measuring my own righteousness, my own sanctification? Is it against those rules? Well, if it is a rule, it ought to be Christ himself, not other man-made stuff. Christ himself, Ephesians 4:13. What is the measure of stature? As we minister, equipping the saints and work of service, building up with the body of Christ to the measure of the full man, which is the image of Christ, or the person, the manhood of Christ. Christ himself is the stature, the canon, the measuring stick. He is the standard to which we measure ourselves. But we don't do it based on external things. We do it based on what are your desires? One of the key desires that we want to see cultivated is a desire for Christ's presence, to see him in his glory, to love his appearing, and just everything. When we see him, we'll be like him, because we will see him as he is. And so we looked for that heart attitude. Legalism dismisses the heart and just says, hey, if you just do this, even if you don't feel like doing it, you ought to do it. Now, there's a measure of wisdom in that. I don't feel like loving my wife today. There wasn't an asterisk, a footnote saying, well, if you don't feel like it today, just wait till tomorrow. It's okay. No, it says, love your wife. Die for your wife. Lay down your life for your wife. I have a hurt toe. I stubbed my toe yesterday. It really hurts. I've got to just have some me time. Love your wife. Take your heart and lead your heart, your affections, your emotions. Don't let them lead you. So legalism dismisses the heart. It says we can just enforce this externally. Jesus talked about the hypocrites, the Pharisees. They're like whitewashed tombs. It looks good on the outside, but they are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness, all uncleanness. We don't want to be focused on external appearances because that can be an issue. I mean, everybody's dressed in their Sunday best, and when here we are, and we have our churchy faces on, fine. You ask people, how you doing? I'm fine, doing well, it's great. What is going under the current? What's going on in our lives? Can we share that, or do we have to maintain this standard of righteousness that is self-imposed even? It's not imposed on anybody except by what they will accept. Legalism ignores and or goes beyond what God requires. It's often based on unbiblical standards. Maybe it is based on some scripture somewhere, but then it is just taken forward. One of the issues 2,000 years ago and before is the work of the Pharisees. Trust me, we'll get into the text here in just a moment. The work of the Pharisees wanted to obey God. They wanted to obey his law, but they said in order to protect that kernel of God's wonderful, gracious commandments, his ordinances, which Psalm 119 celebrates, 176 verses, every single one of them except two, have this reference to the commandments of God, the ordinances of God, the law of God. And he loves it. And he receives the admonition, the correction from God's law. But the Pharisees said, we need to take God's law, and in order to protect it, we're going to add layers of further instruction. What does God mean by this? Don't boil a kid in his mother's milk. Oh, let me tell you about. And they expand a whole theology based on that rule, and that's where you get the kosher laws, which God said certain things about, but they have just taken it so far beyond, or laws of Sabbath keeping and so forth. Legalism ignores and/or goes beyond what God requires. We have the traditions of men. About Jesus in Mark 7, verse 8 says, leaving the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. This is where your standard. You've left the commandment of God, and now you have these new rules, additional requirements. Make sense to me. You know, this is what happened in my old church, and so we made this rule that this is how it's going to go, and we have elevated even personal preferences over God's commands. What does God say? One solution to that is, or question, I guess, is God as concerned about this issue as I am? Does God care the length of somebody's beard? Well, if it's a lady's beard, that might be something. That's no lady over there. I appreciate Dr. Menton. He had a talk called Lucy. She's no lady, right? And that whole thing. Just tremendous, wonderful truth. But going beyond or ignoring what God has required. Legalism leads to pride because, man, I've got it figured out. I am the standard now. And if everybody would just be like me, you've got it. Well, as Paul said here in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, knowledge puffs up yourself. And you think you've got all the answers, you've got all the questions, and you start comparing yourself to others. Isn't that the illustration that Jesus had about the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple? The Pharisee was comparing himself to that guy over there. I'm not like that guy because I do this and that and the other thing every day. And the answer, or the plea of the tax collector is, God, be merciful. And he didn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the attitude, the approach that we ought to have, recognizing we need a righteousness outside of us. But when we think that we have kept all the rules and done everything to our own satisfaction, that we are just puffed up and proud. We are not humble. We don't have a penitence, a sorrow before the Lord. We're not likely to confess our sins because, hey, I haven't sinned in, I don't know, 23 years, right? What? Are you serious about that? It leads to pride. And if you don't mind, it destroys fellowship because it's just your rules and my rules. We conflict because I think you can do this. No, you can't do that. And it breaks down fellowship. It leads to a party spirit. There's divisiveness over, well, this Bible verse says this, and that means we ought to do this. No, this, and there's just disagreement. Or there's rallying. Well, my preacher, this says this, or that over here. And it's just, it does not lead to the unity of the faith in the bond of peace, as Ephesians 4 would say. So there are a lot of faults of legalism. The issue, though, is that there are other paths to spiritual maturity. Legalism is just one. The other aspect, and I'm going to not focus as much on this, is libertinism or antinomianism or just license. That I mean, almost to the exact opposite of a legalist, says a libertinist or an antinomian says, I can do whatever I want to do. I am under grace, not law. Law, oh, that's horrible. I'm under grace. And it's almost like the attitude of Romans 6, 1 and 2. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? You know, if God can overlook my sin based on his grace to me through Christ, then it doesn't really matter what I do. I can do whatever I want and it'll be fine. And Paul's answer says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? If there is truly a regeneration, the death of our old man, the life of the new life in Christ, that changes everything. But it changes from the inside out. A libertinist, an antinomian, would say, oh, it doesn't matter. It's free grace, and we can do whatever we want. I know that I'm going to heaven when I die. Once saved, always saved, after all. Which is true. Those who are saved eternally. And yet, how can this be? May it never be that we would presume upon God's grace and say, it doesn't matter what I do. That's the attitude of the Corinthians in so many different aspects. Sexual immorality. They said, no, the body's going to pass away and we're fine. Paul says, no, God made your body for him. Use it for his glory. Everything you do in word or in deed, eating and drinking, all to the glory of God. And so this issue is a live issue in Corinth. Both issues, really, legalism and libertinism or antinomianism. It gives into hedonism, it gives into self-pleasure, just doing things. Forget about morality. There's no right or wrong in the Christian life anymore. There's just do what feels good to you. You have license to sin. Nothing is forbidden. There are no moral laws or restrictions. I can do whatever I want in Christ. There's grace, man, grace. Have you heard that? You've lived that out maybe. You've seen that. That is a difficult thing. Enforcing God's standards on an antinomian, they said, no, man, don't put those laws on me. Well, God has a law, a perfect law, and if you don't mind, legalism isn't the path to spiritual maturity. Libertinism is not the path to spiritual maturity. What is the path towards spiritual maturity? Love. All you need is love? That kind of sounds like a song. I don't know. Where legalism and lawlessness must both be corrected by love. Well, man, I love. Oh, I love me more than anything. And that's what these legalists would do, the libertine folks would do, these antinomian lawless people. Whom do you love? Jesus in Matthew 22 answers the question, what's the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's a second commandment. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. So if we're talking about love being the correct path towards spiritual maturity, we start first with our vertical relationship. We love God. We want to keep his commandments. Well, wait a minute. What are his commandments? I thought, what's all this about? Well, how about a commandment that he has given to us? 1 John 5, the apostle of love and just good feels, right? He says, by this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and do... Oh, wait a minute. When we love God and do his commandments... For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That's a joy. We have God's truth for us to into our lives in this day and age, keeping his commandments, loving God by obeying him, doing what he wants us to do. Jesus said, John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Oh, I mean, we've got to do this. It's not that, okay, we can't be legalists, we can't be libertine. Well, you still have to keep his commandments. What's the commandment? To love God, love him, orient your whole life around him. Do you recognize when you come to Christ, there is this great transformative, we call it regeneration, we call it a new birth, which Jesus said in John 3, unless a man is born again, and by the way, man, woman, boy, girl, unless somebody is born again or born from above, you will not enter the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. So there is the power of regeneration. There's the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. When we love God, when we are oriented around him, we have the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures to teach us in these ways. And we have a confidence that what he began to do, the work he began to do in us, he'll be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. We can rest in that. We love God. We obey him. We orient our lives toward him. We delight in his commandments. We find our greatest joy in again, striving to please him, striving to see his power in our lives, striving to see Christ more formed in us. And that was the burden of Paul toward the Galatians. You know, I'm striving with you like a woman in labor. Like, do I have to give birth to you again? I want to see Christ in you. I want to see Christ in you. I want to see him, you maturing in him. Love toward God, the vertical relationship, and then the horizontal. Do you ever notice, if you were to look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, those wonderful things, absolutely horizontal related issues. I mean, we say, I can love God. I can do that. But to love people, to have this horizontal responsibility of loving and joy, not just I can trust God, joy, 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 joy. But when you are in relationships with people, can you have joy and peace? Can you have the faithfulness, the self-control, all these things that are spoken of as fruit, the outflowing of the Spirit of God in our lives? That enables us to love one another. That is how we grow in our spiritual life, that we can fulfill, by the way, we delight in God's commandments. This is one of his commandments, John 15, verses 12 and following. This is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Now, can you imagine? This is the upper room. This is the Last Supper. This is just before Jesus is going to the cross. He's told him about that. And this ragbag, is that the right term? Rag band, haphazard, just group of guys, men, ragtag, thank you, Tom. Ragtag group of guys that are really, they don't like each other. And a lot of, who's this tax collector, Matthew, and the fishermen, the business people who have to deal with this guy. And then there's Judas. We never knew what Judas was up to. He figured out, oh, he was taken from the money bag. And then there's Doubting Thomas, as he's so-called, and just a lot of intrigue going on. And Jesus says, this is my commandment. You love one another just as I've loved you. Oh, Jesus, if you just asked us to love you, we can do that. I love you. But to love Thomas, to love Peter, John, these other characters. And then Jesus goes on, he says, and I'm going to phrase this a little bit different. No one has greater love than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. We have this responsibility then to love one another, loving as God has called us to love. You were called to freedom, Galatians 5:13, but don't use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So what is the path toward spiritual maturity? Love. That's what Paul says here back in Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love builds up the person practicing love, but more importantly, it builds up the other person. Instead of acting in legalism or libertinism, we act in love. So that brings us back into our text then, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we will not get it nearly as far as I was hoping, but hopefully this was a good overview. And we'll look at one thing in conclusion on that issue of legalism and so forth. But let me read this text, verses 7 and following. In the context, he references knowledge, this knowledge that he's talked about earlier about there being nothing like an idol in the world and there's only one God and one Lord. But he says in verse 7, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We neither lack if we do not eat, nor abound if we do eat. But see to it that this authority of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. But if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be built up to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And in that way, by sinning against the brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, ever, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Here's the issue. You guys know that the Corinthians, these leaders in the church that Paul is addressing his letter to primarily, he's writing to the whole church, but he's specifically addressing these troublemakers, these folks that are alternating, I guess, between legalism and libertinism, and maybe focusing more on the I can do anything in Christ. Not all men know the things that you know. Not all men have this knowledge about the impossibility, the non-existence of idols. They're nothing in the world, verse 4. There's no God but one. Whereas, again, in Corinth, so many different shrines, temples, edifices built up to honor this God, that God, and this emperor. And it's almost like you can't even cross a street. People talk about, you know, a church on every corner. Well, in Corinth, there was a temple, shrine, some kind of a nasty pagan godless place to worship, to serve, to offer these sacrifices to these gods. And Paul rightly says, there's nothing to that. There's, you know, they have all these beautiful things, but there's nobody home. They're empty. Apollo and Aphrodite, there's nothing to these idols. And so you have this knowledge, but they don't. They don't understand it. Not all men have this knowledge, or another way to say it, this knowledge isn't in everybody. Well, wait, we're talking about Christians. We're talking about brothers in Christ, those for whom Christ died. And so he says there are different grades, and rightly says, rightly so, there are different degrees of knowledge and understanding and sophistication as word and the commandments, putting these doctrines together. Definitely, there are that within the church. So how should those with knowledge act in the church? Well, I know there's nothing to it, so I'm going to do what I want to do. And Paul says that's the wrong way to approach things. I agree with you. There's nothing to these idols. Although, he's kind of building up his argument. He's addressing things as he goes along. But by the time we get to chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, he says, you can't share in the table of demons, because that's what these temples are doing. There's demonic activity. And you cannot bring a share in the Lord's table and in the table of demons. It just does not work that way. So he'll get to that point. But here he's saying there's that issue. But the first issue is you're doing things and you're trampling on the consciences, the sensitivities, sensibilities of your fellow Christian. And that is not acceptable. We'll get to the idolatry, demonic activity later. But right now, you're going about it all wrong. You have the right theology, the right doctrine, but you're applying it in the wrong way. Not all men have this knowledge. Well, what's the answer? Notice, if you are familiar with this text at all, that he does not address, similarly in Romans 14 and 15, he does not address so much the, what we call, the weaker Christian, the one with a more sensitive conscience, the one who has a propensity toward really taking this seriously. I shouldn't do that. I know what that was like in my unsaved life, and I don't want to have anything to do with that. And this knowledgeable Christian says, oh, there's nothing to it. You can do whatever you want to do. You're in Christ, kind of thing. That's not the way that we approach it. Paul does not address the weaker brother that will grow, Lord willing, over time, a good definition, not the only definition, but a good definition of discipleship is truth over time. Just be patient with one another. Isn't that what Christ did with those knuckleheads, 12 disciples, over 3.5 years working with them, and then saying, you can't bear all this stuff right now. You need the Holy Spirit. Be patient. I'll send them to you. And that's the glories of that upper room conversation, John 15 and 16, particularly of Christ saying the Holy Spirit's going to come and teach you and lead you into all things, because you guys are dense. How long must I put up with you, O men of little faith? This is Jesus, our Lord, talking about the disciples. We think, well, I'm kind of like Peter. I'm like John. I'm like Thomas. Or I'm like, hopefully not Judas. Don't be like Judas. Don't do that. But we are pictured. We are imaged in these different characters that God deals with. How do we deal then with each other? We say, I love God. How do love work out in your relationships, in the church, in the workplace, in the family, in the neighborhood? Not all men have the same degree of knowledge. Now, we need to be kind and patient. 2 Timothy 2, 20-something says that the God's person is able to gently teach, is able to lead in a gentle way, a sweetly reasonable kind of a thing. Teaching just patiently. You don't get it now. Doesn't mean I'm going to angry and upset. I'm just going to, let's talk about this again tomorrow. We'll revisit this idea. There's a gentleness, a patience as we go along. Paul just says, look, not all men agree with you. They don't understand this doctrine. They don't understand its implications, that there's only one God. These idols, these temples are nothing. But some, here back in verse 7, but some, if you contrast the knowers and the growers, I suppose, in this context, some, these growers in Christ, but they're baby Christians or whatever, however we want to characterize it, they have been accustomed to the idol until now. That's all they've known. It's part of their whole family experience of going and offering a candle or a lamb or vegetables, right? It's interesting. Just down the road from Grace Community Church, there is a Buddhist temple. And in California, where Mariah and I attended and were members of the church there. And depending on how you left that church property, the back road kind of went around. It came around the backside of the Buddhist temple. And if you look at just the right time and the gates were open, you can see right into that temple. And it's beautiful. Fruits, flowers, beauty, gorgeous stuff. And then there's the big Buddha sitting right there. not going to do anything with those things. Nothing. There's no capacity. This idol has can't even eat the stuff, can't even smell the stuff, can't look upon it. Nothing. That's what an idol is. But those who've been accustomed to that stuff, they think, no, that's the Buddha, and we can't transgress that. These are so accustomed. There's their habit. They're habituated into that frame of thinking, that relationship to the idol until this day. There's nothing to the idol. But they have this custom, this habituation, this affinity toward it. Not an affinity of you know, they love the idol. No, they're just familiar with it. They know and they've heard all these things that Buddha or Apollo or Aphrodite or whomever is going to do based on our stuff. And boy, we don't want to cross the gods, especially Poseidon, because of Corinth being right on the isthmus and merchant sea travel going back and forth. And so they're doing this, they're just very sensitive to that thing. And he says here, some being accustomed to the idol until this day, eat food as if it were truly sacrificed to a true idol. Well, they think, well, there's nothing to the idol, but I'm still participating in that ritual that just takes me right back into that pagan, godless situation. And the result is their conscience being weak is defiled. Their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, we'll end on this topic. Well, no. We'll end on this, and we'll have one more thing. How about that? Am I bait and switch? No. Just addressing this issue of conscience, because this is, long story short, a person's moral compass. This is the person's moral compass. This is a consciousness. It's the way we think and evaluate on issues. It's how we assign good, bad, or more good, or more bad. It's how we just make decisions, our conscience. It is our ability to assess various factors, and then to render a just and confident decision. It's the ability to assess factors and then to render a just and confident decision. We want to evaluate things based on our conscience. The thing about conscience, though, is it can be, and usually is, very powerful, very useful in our daily lives, but it can be weak, as we see here, their conscience being weak. That is to say, it's operating on false information, false assumptions. I assume that this is the wrong way to do it, and my conscience always told I need to do this. And it's based on faulty information, faulty criteria, how to determine this versus the other thing. It's untrustworthy. We rely on other people. We need to present our options and say, you know, I need some counsel on this issue because this is what I would do just based on my conscience, but I know that my conscience is affected or weak in this area. So please help me. Bring me to the scripture. What does God say about these things? Their conscience being weak is this way. As a moral compass, again, compass points north. Well, a weak conscience may be pointing a little bit north-northeast or maybe east or maybe south, just entirely wrong on this issue. How do you change that compass? Change the information that it is considering and the factors. What is it measuring? What are the criteria that this is... that determines a right or wrong action. There's another aspect of conscience, though, that which is not operating rightly or not weak, but knows it's weak and wants to be righted. There's another category of conscience, and that is a seared or a defiled conscience, a seared conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, the hypocrisy of liars, Paul is talking about, they have been seared in their own conscience. This is to say, their conscience doesn't work anymore. They have operated or violated it so often and so frequently that there's just no sensitivity to it. They don't listen to that warning. It's kind of like some, you know, shade tree mechanics who solve an engine, check engine light by a piece of electrical tape. Got it covered. I don't have trouble with that anymore. Or I remember this issue of a passenger airline that was flying in the mountains, Andes Mountains of South America, and by instruments, the instrument said, pull up, pull up, pull up. And this is recovered because the plane crashed into the mountainside. The pilot said, shut up, gringo, and turned off the alarm and flew right into the side of the mountain. They seared in the conscience, did not listen to the conscience, the autopilot or the warning system that was going on. There are those who are defiled. In other words, seared or defiled. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. To the defiled and believing, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Paul makes a very, very clear case. Look, These are brothers in Christ. These are those for whom Christ has died. And by your actions, you are violating, even the word is striking, assaulting their lives, their spirituality, by your actions. Brothers, don't do that. Don't act in knowledge. I know there's nothing to it, but they don't. Work out your love. Work out your sanctification, your salvation in the sight of other people. Don't put any stumbling block. We'll get into this next time, Lord willing. But look, you are defiling their conscience. You are ruining it. You are, the idea here is ruining for any proper use. You're making them act contrary to conscience, and that is sin. Romans 14 says, if somebody doesn't do it but from faith, that's sin for them. But you're encouraging them by your practice, by your example, and even by your encouragement, your instruction to them. Forget about your conscience. Sear your conscience in this regard. No, we want to renew our conscience. We want to inform the conscience, not to act contrary to it. Get that conscience tuned up into the right compass heading, if you don't mind. So we see this issue. Not all men understand this thing. How should knowledgeable Christians interact? Well, we'll look at this more carefully. Let me show you just one final thing. And that is, again, these different paths toward maturity. These people have knowledge. They have authority. Paul is going to talk about this. Don't use this authority as a means to serve yourself, but through love serve one another. You have knowledge. That knowledge leads to, I can do this, or I shouldn't do this. But then there's two paths from there. And if the arrows maybe went a little bit diverging, maybe that would be more helpful. But there are these in the Corinthian church. They know what they ought to do. They have the authority to act, and they act to turn it toward themselves. I'm going to indulge myself, whatever I want to do. And that leads to the ruination of others, like we just read in verse 7, and it leads to sinning against Christ. Wait a minute. I know this. There's nothing to it, right? There's nothing to these idols. Yes. But for those who don't have this knowledge, you are acting to indulge yourself, you're ruining them, and you're sinning against Christ. I mean, that's a shocking wake-up call for those who, well, I have freedom, but use that freedom not to indulge yourself, but to serve one another. That's the different path. Using your knowledge as authority to act, to love other people, to love others, loving God, of course, edifying others, trying to build them up in the most holy faith, not tearing them down or leading them to act contrary to conscience. And by doing this, you imitate Christ. Because what did Christ do? Here in verse 11, for whose sake Christ died. Now there's that saving death, but under that idea is esteeming and being willing to lay down my life, just like Jesus says in John 15, 13, no man has greater love than this, he lays down his life for his friend. Well, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. How about we use that? We imitate Christ and we submit the exercise of our rights to serve other people. That's what Paul is going to be arguing in this wonderful text. We want to not sin against Christ. How horrible would that be? We want to imitate him, be Christian in this age by loving him and loving each other. Our Father in heaven, we so much love your word and your commandments and your clear teaching. Please help us to work out the difficult things of life, not in a selfish, self-indulgent manner or acting on knowledge, which is true. We want to have true doctrine, but to use that to love and not love ourselves, but love others, to demonstrate our love for you. We want to not sin against Christ. How horrible would that be? But to imitate him, to model him, to show forth his beauty and his glory and the grace that he has, the sanctifying grace, the holiness that we want to see in our own lives and in the lives of each other. Please help us to grow in Christ. Please again, save and sanctify each one for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.